Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Good to see you all again this evening. Thank you for coming. I trust that God will bless us and through His precious word. Hebrews 11, and we'll read from verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now back to the book of Genesis, please. And chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Down to verse 31. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now to the last chapter of Joshua, please. Joshua chapter 24. And verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, that should read, the other side of the river, in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. Over to Acts chapter 7, please. Acts chapter 7. And verse 2. And he, that is Stephen, said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, No, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. God will bless to us, no doubt, his own precious word. As you know, we're looking at the subject of faith as it appears in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11. We saw that the writer's text was chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. And we saw that the emphasis in Hebrews 10 is upon living our lives on the principle of faith. We're not only justified by faith, but from the moment we are justified, our lives are intended to be lived on the basis of faith. The choices that we make in life, we should make on the principle of faith. And so we looked first of all at Abel, and we saw in Abel where faith has its roots. It begins with sacrifice. No one can live a life of faith until they have been to the cross first. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And so Abel was justified on the principle of faith. I mentioned last night that had he known the words, he could have sung, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Abel recognized that his only ground of approach to God was through the death of an innocent victim in his place. Then we looked at Enoch, and we saw in Enoch where faith concludes. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And we saw that Enoch lived in a day that was marked by atheism and wickedness. And we saw that, as far as the record goes, Enoch was not a bit different from his contemporaries in the first 65 years of his life. But at the birth of Methuselah, he learned four things. First of all, he learned that God is. Secondly, he learned that God hates sin. Thirdly, he learned that God was going to deal with sin, because Methuselah's name means, "When he shall die, it shall come." And fourthly, he learned that somewhere in between the birth of Methuselah and Methuselah's death, he himself was going to be translated. That, I believe, is the force of Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was translated. And so it totally revolutionized Enoch's life. And for 300 years, Enoch walked with God. That is, he allowed God to make the choices in life. He allowed God to determine the direction of travel and the speed of travel. He walked with God. We saw that the commentary of Hebrews 11 in that regard was, before his translation, he had this testimony that he completely pleased God. So walking with God means doing things in order to please God. That was characteristic of the life of Enoch. Then yesterday evening we looked at the subject of Noah. And we saw in relation to Noah that Noah, unlike Enoch, was already a believer before ever God gave him warning about the coming flood. We read about Noah that he was a just man and upright among his contemporaries. He lived in a world of wickedness and violence, and yet he lived a life that was pleasing to God. Noah walked with God. That tells us that we don't have to be like the rest of the world around about us. We can be different. We can live lives that are pleasing to God, even if no one else is doing it. And so God warned him of the coming flood. And we saw that there were three results of Noah building his ark. Number one, it was to the saving of his house. so his own family was saved. I would judge, not only were they saved from being drowned in the flood, but they were saved from the ungodliness of the world in which they had lived. Okay? The second thing we saw was that he condemned the world, so that the life of faith that he lived was a condemnation to the world that was round about him. And thirdly, it was a confirmation of the fact that he was justified. Okay? Now we come to the subject of Abraham, and we're not going to be able to cover all the verses that Hebrews 11 has to say about Abraham. We'll just restrict ourselves to the verses that we read together. Abraham was born 52 years after the flood. But listen, he was contemporary with Shem for 150 years. And Shem died just 25 years before Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Shem died just 25 years before Abraham. And yet, we read in Joshua chapter 24 that they served other gods. Abraham and his father Terah and their family, they lived in Ur of the Chaldees, a long way from Canaan. But they served other gods. And I have no doubt in my mind that that's why we read in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. It took such a revelation of God to get Abraham to move out of that environment in which he lived. So we find that the God of glory appeared to him. First of all, then, in Genesis 12, verse 1, we have his coming out. There we have revelation. God had spoken to him in Ur of the Chaldees. And he came to the understanding that the God that could not be seen was in actual fact the true God. The effect was, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that he obeyed. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. I want you to notice that word, obeyed. We saw earlier that the particular character of the individual's faith is seen in the verb that is used. And here in relation to Abraham, we read, by faith, Abraham obeyed. So, that tells me this, that if you and I are living our lives on the principle of faith, we will be obedient believers, right? If we're not obedient to the Word of God, we are not acting on the principle of faith. Is there something that you know that God wants you to do, and you've never done it? Maybe there's someone here, I don't know, but maybe there's someone here, and you're saved, you've no doubt about that, but you've never been baptized up until this time. Maybe you're afraid of water, whatever the reason might be. By faith, Abraham obeyed, without question. He obeyed decisively what God said to him. He didn't tarry about it. He acted decisively upon what God said. And if you want to live your life on the principle of faith, then you will be characterized by obedience too. I want you to notice what God was expecting of him. He was told he was to leave his country and his kindred and his father's house, and God was going to bring him into a land. So, first of all, he had to leave his country. I was interested to find out, not all that long ago, but that the word for country there in Genesis 12, the root of it means to be firm. That's the word for country. In other words, it's what you're familiar with. It's something you can touch, you understand it. He had to leave his country. So, first of all, he had to have a change of environment. Okay? He had to have a change of environment. Secondly, he had to leave his kindred. That's the broader family connection. So he had to have a change of association. Thirdly, he had to leave his father's house. That's a change of loyalty. So God was expecting from him a change of environment, a change of association, and a change of loyalty. While Abraham remained where he was, he would never amount to anything for God. He had to leave it all behind. That's the negative side. So he had to rid himself of all the influences of the past. So when a person gets saved, that's what they're expected to do. They're expected to leave behind them all the evil influences of the past. That doesn't mean that you can't associate in any way with unbelievers. Don't get that idea from it. We're not expected to isolate ourselves. We're expected to separate ourselves. The Lord Jesus was separate from sin, but he wasn't isolated from the world. He was the friend of publicans and sinners. But the moment you find friends having a bad influence on you and dragging you down, then you must know you've got to change your friends. It is so important that we rid ourselves of every evil influence in our lives. And that's what Abraham was expected to do. But he was going to be brought into a land that God would tell him of. That's the positive side. God has a positive side for us. Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." I believe that this is one of the most beautiful illustrations of what it means to walk by faith. First of all, every day was a fresh experience. When it says he knew not whither he went, I take it that he neither knew his destination, nor did he know the road that led to that destination. How could he know the road if he didn't know where he was going? So every day was a fresh experience. Every day required a fresh commitment. Every day brought him into new territory. Every day he needed fresh guidance from God for the journey that lay before him that day. Every day there were fresh dangers that he would be exposed to. And so every day he sought guidance from God for the day that led before him. Now that's how our Christian life is intended to be lived. We're to seek guidance from God. I'm not saying that you should pray in the morning whether you should have cornflakes or bacon and eggs. I'm not saying that for one minute. But certainly when it comes to important choices in life, we should leave those choices with God. Young people growing up, maybe in their upper grades and thinking about going on to university, have you sought God as to what He wants for you to do? Are you concerned to go into that field of education that God has in mind for you? I do believe that we should seek guidance for God in choices like that. If you're thinking of moving from one location to another, maybe there's someone here and you're getting close to retirement, or maybe already retired, and there's some place you would love to live. There's not an assembly there, maybe, but you would still love to live there. Unfortunately, sometimes people make that choice and they find themselves away from assembly fellowship. But you know, even if you were thinking of going somewhere else where there is an assembly, have you sought the mind of God about it? Or have you just asked God to sanctify what you want to do? All the choices that we make in life can have tremendous repercussions. Have you ever sat by a tranquil lake and thrown a rock into the water and watched the ripples? those ripples will continue across the lake until they reach some distant shore. And all the choices that we make in life can have long-term repercussions. When my wife and I decided that we should move to Canada, for example, we had little idea really of how much impact that would have on our lives and on the lives of our children. It has certainly totally changed the prospects for our children. When we decided to move to Kamloops to get involved in the work of God there, we had to seek God's mind about it, because the choices that you make have tremendous repercussions in your life. So anything that's important in life, you should seek guidance from God about it. Okay. So there we see Abraham starting on his journey. Now I want us to notice from Genesis chapter 11, maybe we'll go back to it. It says there, verse 31, "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran." Isn't that an interesting name? That was the name of the son who had died, "and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." So Abraham starts out on his journey. The interesting thing is, Terah was never called to go. Abram was supposed to leave behind his kindred, but Terah took the initiative. He took Abram and Lot and Sarai. It wasn't Abraham that made the first move. It was Terah. And they came as far as Haran. And that's where they stopped, and they stayed in Haran until the death of Terah. It's interesting, isn't it? Not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, for the simple reason that Hebrews chapter 11 is about faith, not about failure. And so there was a delay in Haran. Why was there the delay? Well, I tell you, Terah could bring them out, but Terah couldn't bring them in. What does Terah speak of? Well, I don't like calling the father of the family the old man. I don't think my children call me the old man. Well, of course, it doesn't even apply to me. But anyway, Terah is the old man. What is the old man in the New Testament? The old man is my former life, what I was in Adam, what I was before God saved me. When you come to the New Testament, the old man is viewed from two distinct perspectives. In Romans chapter 6, it's viewed from God's standpoint. In Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, it's viewed from our perspective. In Romans chapter 6, the old man, our old self, is viewed as a criminal that has been executed. Our old man has been crucified with him. Now you'll notice it doesn't say our old man died, although obviously if the old man was crucified, he died. But you can die from a variety of causes. You can die of old age. You can die as a result of an accident. You can die as a result of disease. But when a person has been crucified, that person has only left the world one way. Normally speaking, it's a criminal, a very serious criminal, that is crucified. And so our old life has been condemned by God. And God has executed the sentence. Our old man has been crucified with him, as far as God is concerned, so that you and I are no longer the slaves of sin, because the old man has been crucified. But when you come to Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, there the old man is a filthy, decomposing garment that has to be discarded. We're told to put off the old man with his deeds and be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new man, what we are in Christ. So what that tells me is this, that what characterized my old life shouldn't characterize me anymore. I think the illustration of that is in John chapter 11. Remember Lazarus? Martha said, "Lord, by now he stinketh." The Lord said, "Remove the stone." And they removed the stone. And the Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. I take it that the Lord not only raised Lazarus from the dead, but physically removed him from the sepulchre. He couldn't move of his own volition because he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Now listen, those grave clothes were all right while Lazarus was dead in the tomb. They were appropriate to a dead man, but they're totally inappropriate to a man who's living now. He couldn't make any progress in his life at all of his own volition while he was in the grave clothes. So the Lord says, "Loose him and let him go." The grave clothes, that's the old life. That's what we were in Adam. We're to put off the old, so that what characterized our old life shouldn't characterize us anymore. And as long as the old man was living, and as long as it's the old man that's taking the initiative on the choices that they're going to make, there's no progress as far as Abraham is concerned. And so they remain for a time, at least we're not told how long, they remain for a time in Haran. Okay, now we come to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, and there we read, "So Abram departed as God had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him." It's often been said, when Abraham came into the land, he took a lot too much with him. Lot should never have gone. Mind you, I do believe that Lot is a picture of a carnal believer. I do believe that Lot was a saved man. That righteous man vexed his soul from day to day with her ungodly deeds. That's what we read of Lot in relation to his time in Sodom. Lot was not attracted to the immorality of Sodom, by the way. Lot was attracted to the ease of Sodom. Unfortunately, it was largely Abraham's fault that Lot ever found himself in Sodom. You know why? Abraham took Lot down into Egypt. And when they eventually came up and they decided they were to go separate ways, and Abraham allowed Lot to make the choice, he looked at the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah and he saw it as the land of Egypt. And that's why he wanted it. If he'd never been down into Egypt, he never would have desired it. And so it was Abraham's fault. See, the thing is this. When you and I take trips that are not trips of faith down into Egypt, sometimes we may get recovered, but maybe others that are influenced by us are not recovered. Sometimes you hear about Christians who get away from the Lord and they raise a family, and the family maybe is never saved. Or even if the family were saved before they got away from God, maybe they themselves get restored to the Lord, but their family never gets restored to the Lord. How important it is that we don't allow these lapses of faith in our lives, like Abraham did. But as I say, it's not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Anyway, we read then that he came into the land. What I want us to see in relation to him coming into the land is that three things characterize the life of Abraham in the land. Number one, he was there as a sojourner. You will notice it says in verse 6, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the place, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land." He passed through the land as a sojourner. We read in Acts chapter 7 that God didn't give him even so much as a footbreadth of the land, even though he had promised it to him. You and I have been promised that this world is going to be part of God's kingdom, but it's not for us to take possession of it now. We're to wait God's time. I remember hearing about Vance Havner. Probably some of you have heard of Vance Havner. He was an old Baptist preacher, very quaint sayings. And I remember hearing of him on a tape. He was in some large estate, and there was a sign on the lawn, a beautiful lawn, and on the sign it said, "Keep off the grass." And he looked at that sign, and he said, "That's all right. They can have it for now." Because he recognized that it's all the Lord's, and one day we're going to enter into the full enjoyment of all that is the Lord's. And so he was marked as being a sojourner. Then I want you to notice too, in verse 7, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him." Verse 8, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east." He was marked by an altar and a tent. You'll notice the altar comes first, and the tent is second. You'll notice too, please, that he didn't build a tent and pitch an altar. He built an altar and he pitched a tent. Hundreds of years after Abraham had gone, you could probably go back to some of those sites where Abraham built an altar, and it would still be there, a testimony to the God of Abraham. So what was for God was permanent. He built an altar. Have you and I built an altar in our lives? Have we given God that first place in our lives? Do you remember when Ezra and the children of Israel came back into the land from Babylon? Do you remember the first thing that they did? They laid the foundation of the altar. It wasn't until quite a long time later that they started building the wall around the city. The first thing they did was they built an altar first. In other words, it was God first. Is that the way it is in your life and mine? Is it God first? Do we give God His place in our lives? When we rise in the morning, do we give God time? Or do we relegate Him to just maybe 15 minutes of our day? I'm sorry to say that so often Christians, they don't like getting up early in the morning, and so they're up maybe 15 minutes before breakfast, and then they have their breakfast, and they do whatever they have to do, and off they go. And maybe God gets 5 minutes. It's sad. God should have the priority. And some of you young men, if you want to become something for God, if you ever, for example, want to be able to teach the saints the Word of God, you're going to have to take time out. You're going to have to get up in the morning and take time in your Bible and in prayer. I remember there was a spell when I worked on a farm in England, just 8 months. And I had to be there, I think it was 6 o'clock in the morning. I was up at 5. It was just across the road from where I lived. But I had to give God time. It was hard on my wife. I'd come home for a break at 10 o'clock for an hour, and I was into my Bible again. I'd come home for lunch into my Bible again. It was very hard for my wife. But she knew if ever I was going to be anything for God, I had to take that time. You wives, you young wives, if you think your husband has potential for God, don't you discourage that. You give him every encouragement to get into his Bible, to get to know the mind of God in order that he might bless the people of God. Now, I'm not saying that fathers should be negligent of their children. For example, I really don't approve of missionaries going off to some distant land and leaving their children behind. I don't believe that. I tell you what happened in our own experience. There was a time when we lived in England when I had been looking at the Echo's prayer list as a missionary group over in Britain connected with assemblies. And I noticed that there was a country at that time called East Pakistan, and there was only one missionary and his wife in the country. And so I thought, well, that maybe that's where God wants us to go. And so we thought, well, it might be very difficult with children. And we came to that point where we were willing, if it was the mind of God, to allow my wife's sister to adopt our children. And then God showed us that could never be. I'm responsible to bring up my children, not someone else. So I don't believe that children should be left behind and the parents go off somewhere else to be missionaries. When we first started the work in Kamloops, our children were growing up. I was hardly ever away from Kamloops for the first number of years. Maybe 2 weeks in the year I'd be away, down at the Vancouver conference and having a few meetings around. But other than that, I just work Kamloops. If you're thinking of maybe being an evangelist one day, well, think about Winnipeg. You know, you could just work Winnipeg for the rest of your life. You could knock on doors every day and not speak to the same person twice. You don't need to travel all over the North America to do evangelical work. You can just work the city while your children are growing, at least. But we should give God the priority in our lives. He built an altar. So that long after Abraham was gone, he left his influence upon the land. You know, there are certain men that have left, and women too, that have left an influence as far as Christians are concerned. Men and women who devoted their lives to Christ. And that's what God wants every one of us to do. He wants us to build an altar. But when it came to his own accommodation, he pitched a tent. Now, I'm not saying that you should have a tent and live in a tent here in Winnipeg. You wouldn't live very long if you tried to live in a... Well, I suppose it can be done, but it certainly wouldn't be very good for bringing up a family. I'm not suggesting that for 1 minute. But what I am saying is this, that what we do for God should be permanent. What we have for ourselves, we should look upon as temporary. In other words, we don't have to get bigger and bigger houses. You know, the problem often with our young people today is they think that they should start off where their parents ended up. You know, they don't think about the fact that many years ago their parents lived in comparative poverty and got to a point where they had this nice house. They want to start where their parents left off and build up from there. And it can be disastrous as far as spiritual life is concerned. I am not persuaded that it is essential for both husband and wife to go out to work. I'm not really persuaded of that. There may be exceptional circumstances. There may be circumstances where the wife has to go out instead of the husband, if for health reasons, for example. But I don't believe that what we see around us is normal. You know, we look at people living in nice big homes,
And we think, well, that's normal. Well, try going down to Haiti. See if it's normal in Haiti. Or go over to India. Or even to Russia. And see if you think that the homes that we have here are normal. We're living in abnormal circumstances. And unfortunately, it is disastrous as far as our spiritual life is concerned. Because so much of our time is taken up with the things that we possess. I knew a brother. He's with the Lord now. And he was a nice brother. I really appreciated him. But he had a large acreage. He had a job as well. And he told me on one occasion, he didn't have the time to study his Bible the way he should. Well, maybe if he got rid of the acreage and just lived in a normal size home. The important thing is to put God first in our lives. So we shouldn't be building our mansions. We should be pitching our tents. Just recognize that we're only here temporarily. That we have a home ahead of us as far as God is concerned. Okay. What was it that motivated Abraham to live the kind of life that he lived? Number one, it was the call of the God of glory. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. He could look back to that day when God revealed himself to him in a very special way, and it totally altered the perspective of that man and the direction of his life. You and I, as Christians, we could look back to the same day, can't we? When we came to know Christ as Savior. Do you remember how much he meant to you when you were first saved? Does he mean the same to you today? Are you as dedicated to him today as you were when you were first saved? In actual fact, we should be more dedicated to him now. We know more today than we did when we were first saved. And what we know should have an influence upon the way that we live. So as he looked back to the God of glory appearing to him, it influenced his life. But then we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Literally, he eagerly expected a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Why should Abraham be interested in building houses down here when he could look forward to a city up there? And so that motivated Abraham to live his life for the glory of God. You and I are looking for the same city. Are we living our lives in view of the fact that we have that future? Are we eagerly expecting it? Do we really believe that the Lord could come at any moment of time? Are we living in view of his coming? The hymn says, "I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore." May God help us to be like an Abraham who left behind him all the luxuries and all that was going for him in Ur of the Chaldees to set out on a journey that he didn't know where it would lead him. And day by day trust God to lead him to that place. And then when he got there, he built an altar. And he pitched a tent. God came first in his life. The Lord bless his word to each one. Well, there's a great deal more in Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe the brethren will allow me to come back another time and we can carry on where we left off. We'll sing a hymn together in closing, please.